Good evening. Tonight we are in our fourth week of our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and what we're going to be what we began last week was looking at chapter 6, and where Jesus especially is focusing on what it means to give authentic worship and prayer to our God. And so what we did not do, what we skipped over last week in order to give it an entire week to itself, is where Jesus teaches us His own prayer, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Now, those of you who've listened to some of my series before know that a couple years ago, I did a five-week series during Lent on the Lord's Prayer. And also just a few weeks ago, I gave a parish mission down at St. John's in Carrollton. And so I gave two nights in which I talked about the Lord's Prayer. It's really hard for me to get this down to one, all right? This is one of those, this prayer is so much more than just simply a prayer. In Luke's Gospel, we're, of course, looking at Matthew's Gospel, but Luke gives us another version, a slightly different version of the Lord's Prayer. And the context in which he gives that prayer is very different. Rather than giving it to us in a sermon, Jesus' disciples, his own disciples, are watching him at prayer. And they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. They can see as they're watching Jesus pray that something's happening. Something's happening in his prayer as he spends time with his Father that isn't quite happening for them. So they're saying, teach us how to pray. And so that Jesus gives them this prayer. He says, this is how you are to pray. But what this is really not simply a prayer. He's not simply saying, when you pray, say these words. He's saying, pray like this. And every phrase, every word in this prayer is a lesson in itself. And so it really is a school of prayer. St. Augustine wrote that this prayer, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, really contains the entire gospel. And so Jesus, again, he is teaching us how to pray. How to pray. Not merely what to pray. And that's how we need to approach this tonight. Stepping back and remembering what we've talked about in terms of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is that what Jesus is laying out for us in this sermon is a vision of holiness. He is saying this is what it means to be holy. Here is how you are to live. Here's what holiness means. And he's describing really himself because he shows us what it means to be holy. He reveals to us what it means to be holy. And he is calling each and every one of us to holiness. One of the scary phrases that is our sentences that is within this Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says to us, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And again, looking at a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke clarifies what that perfection is when he says, you must be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate. Jesus is looking at how God loves. And he is saying, this is what we are all to be. We are to become more and more like God. God-like. And specifically for us as Christians, that means becoming Christ-like. Jesus never comes and says, admire me. Look up to me. Respect me. He says, follow me. Follow me. What I do, you are to do. The way that I live, you are to live. The way that I love, you are to love. And so he's showing us throughout this sermon what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God, what it means to be like God, what it means to be like Christ. And here he's teaching us how he prays. And he is inviting us to pray in the same way that he prays. Okay? So let's get into the prayer itself and just go through with, again, breaking down each phrase, each sentence, and recognizing that each is a lesson. Each is a lesson into us of what it means to pray, of how to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Our Father. Our Father. There are two terms that are used in theology to talk about two very different aspects of God, which are both true at the same time. One is God's transcendence, and the other is God's immanence. We need to spend a little time with each one of these. What is God's transcendence? Transcendence means that God is the majestic, the awesome, the amazing, the glorious God, right? The God who created the universe, the God who is above and beyond all things, the God who is completely other. This is the God that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, came to know at Mount Sinai when they come to the mountain, which is a volcano. And they've never seen a volcano before, but what they're seeing is fire coming out of the top of this mountain. And then there are earthquakes, and there is lightning and smoke. And they're like, that's the voice of God, and that is really scary. And so they're saying, Moses, you go up and talk to him because he scares us to death. He is just, we don't want him to talk to us. He just terrifies us. This is the transcendence of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we get glimpses of this transcendent God when Ezekiel has this great vision in the temple and hears holy, 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 the angels proclaiming the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God. This is what's being revealed. The Psalms also speak to us of this God who is majestic and infinite and powerful, all right? That this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we believe in. And so this is part of who God is. But the other thing about this God, this transcendent God, this majestic God, this glorious God, is this God loves me and loves you. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing to think that the God who's got this entire universe to take care of, this universe which we just keep finding out is larger and larger and more incredible than we ever imagined. Not only are there billions of stars, but now we've been told that there are billions of galaxies now they're even talking about there may even be billions of different dimensions containing different universes and different galaxies. It just keeps getting bigger, bigger by the moment, bigger as we imagine it. And this God who has created all of this, this God who keeps all of this in existence, cares about what happens in my life. This God knows what happens in my life and cares about what happens in my life. And this God loves me. This God loves you. We are incredibly important to him. And Jesus gives us a word which captures both the transcendence and the immanence of God. And that word is Father. Father. But of course what Jesus says is Abba. Abba. Which is not the formal term father, but is a term of intimacy that a child would speak. It's dad. It's daddy. It's pop. This is mind-boggling. This is mind-boggling. That Jesus has taught us to call the great transcendent and glorious majestic God, daddy. Dad. Pop. But what a perfect image. What a perfect image. For a little child, who is more powerful? Who is more powerful and amazing and strong and can do anything more than daddy? For a child, daddy, he's powerful. He can accomplish anything. He's big and strong. That word, Abba, captures the transcendence of God. But it also captures the immanence of God. This God who is so powerful and awesome and amazing, but he loves me. And this is what Jesus teaches us to pray. St. Teresa of Avila, that great quote of hers, she who was a spiritual director to many priests and to sisters and to laity, probably hundreds if not thousands of people throughout her lifetime, came to her for spiritual direction. And she once taught that every problem that she saw in dealing with people, every problem with prayer that she saw, was that people's God was either too small or was too distant. Their God was too small. He wasn't transcendent enough. He wasn't big enough. He wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't amazing enough. Or if he was powerful and amazing, he wasn't close He wasn't near. And so either their God was not transcendent or their God was not imminent. We got to get that. We got to get that if we're going to be able to pray as Jesus prayed. And that term Abba is the one that leads us right into the heart of God. Right into the heart of God, of coming to know who God truly is in his most essential nature, that God is Abba. God is Daddy. God is Pop. And I really encourage you to try practicing that prayer, just saying that word. Just some time, get by yourself, Daddy, 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 Daddy. Just enter into that word and allow that word to enter into you. And just be aware of what it is saying and what Jesus is inviting us to. The intimacy that Jesus is inviting us into with God. In fact, I think that most people have one of the reasons I think that all of our translations always say Our Father is that almost everybody thinks, oh, well, Jesus couldn't really mean that I should be that intimate with God. That I should feel that close to God, that I should be able to pray, Daddy, Daddy, Pop. Isn't that scandalous? Isn't that somehow disrespectful? But this is exactly what Jesus is inviting us into, is that kind of an encounter with God. This is how we are to begin. So what Jesus is teaching us here about prayer, and this is an important thing to remember. When we pray, the first thing we have to do is we have to enter into the presence of God. This is one of the places we make a big mistake in prayer. All right, if you come to Mass, all right, and you've been, you're running late, especially if you've got kids and you're fighting with the kids all the way here, and then you get in the parking lot and you're fighting with everybody here trying to find a parking place, and you come in here at the last minute, and just as you hear the opening song being announced, and you come in and it's like, and now you're going to pray. No, you're not. Not in any significant way, not in any important way, are you going to be able to pray at that time. Because you have not taken the time to enter into the presence of God. This is why the church always encourages us, if we can, and I know it's harder when we've got small kids, you know, but if we can, to get to Mass early and to spend time in prayer. Collecting ourselves, becoming aware that here I am in the presence of Jesus, and spending time in prayer and just focusing ourselves so that when we begin to pray, we're praying out of a deeper place inside of ourselves. Most of the time, as we're going around in the busyness of our lives, we're really kind of operating on the surface. And good quality prayer means I have to quiet down. This is true at Mass, but this is also true in our daily prayer. You know, I can tell you there's many times that I come in, like in here, in order to do morning prayer, or somehow else, other time during the office, or pray the rosary, whatever, and I just come in and I start praying, all right? And at the end, I'm like, okay, I said those words, but my heart never really truly engaged in that, and I need to take some time to enter into the presence of God. And one of the great ways for me to enter into the presence of God is simply to pray that word. Abba. Daddy. Father. Whichever word works for you the most. And to spend a couple of minutes just kind of using that as a mantra to settle yourself down and to become aware of God and God's presence, and that we are in God's presence. We're always in God's presence. But how much of the time we aren't even conscious of that. We are not aware that we are of that fact. You know, I heard somebody many, many years ago talking about, you know, people saying, well, where is God? Is like a fish saying, well, where is this ocean everybody's talking about? All right? Where is it? I don't see it. I don't see this ocean. All right? That we are swimming in it. We are living in the midst of God. All right? But how often we don't know that, we don't see that, and so we have to enter into it. We have to enter into it. And this is what Jesus is saying. With this word, we can enter into it and we can begin to connect with the transcendent and the immanent God. Abba, Father. But then we say Our Father. Now, who is this Our? Well, first of all, it's Jesus and me. It's Jesus' Father, and it's my Father. But then it's also your Father. I think it's interesting that Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he doesn't teach us that prayer, you know, see, prayer is a deeply personal act, but it's never a private act. One thing we never see in the gospel is Jesus simply saying to someone, come and have a relationship with me and ignore those other guys. You know, we live in a culture that wants to do this. We want to say, oh, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. All right? I don't want to belong to a church. You know, I want to have a relationship with God, but not those messy people. All right? Not those messy people who make up the church. I don't want any part of that. You know, we want to have a private, it's just me and Jesus, we got a great thing going on. All right? And I don't want to mess up this great thing I got going on with Jesus by bringing you people into it. All right? Jesus never does that. Jesus always calls us into community. He always calls us into relationship with one another. He calls us into church. Now, there are many people, many theologians throughout history who have tried to argue that Jesus did not intend to found a church. That he and I would disagree completely with that, and I simply go to the one passage where Jesus talks about his church. When he is talking to Peter, and he says, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. He doesn't say, Peter, on this rock, I want you to build me a church. He says, I will build my church. Jesus did come into this world to found a church. He did come in to found a community. And he calls us, and so when he teaches us when we pray that we are carrying our brothers and sisters. I never go to the Father by myself. I always go to the Father first with Christ and then with the rest of my brothers and sisters. We go together. Our Father, who art in heaven, who art in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Where is heaven? Where is heaven? Now, we all learned when we were kids, we kind of this three-tiered kind of universe, all right, that there's this world, and there's heaven up there, and there's hell down there, all right? And that hell somewhere in the center of the earth, and somewhere out there in space is where heaven is. And we sometimes tend to think, because this is just the limitations of our human mind, and the fact that we live within time and space. We have a hard time conceptualizing of anything that is outside of time and space. And so we tend to think of heaven as a place, that somewhere in this universe there is a place that is heaven. But that really is not what Jesus is telling us, because there is not in this universe a place that is heaven, because heaven is a spiritual reality. It is not a material reality, right? So our concepts of time and space do not really work when we talk about heaven. We use them because it's the only way we know how to conceptualize reality is within time and space. That heaven is actually outside of that. Heaven is really a state of being. A few years ago, on the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Pope Benedict, in his sermon, was talking about the fact that she was taken up to heaven, and he was saying, what is this heaven? What makes heaven heaven? And he says, what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. The reason heaven is heaven is because there is God. God is there. The reality is, wherever God is heaven. And wherever God is not, is hell. In the same way that heaven is not a place, neither is hell a place. As heaven is a state of being in union and in the presence of God, hell is the absence of God. Where God is heaven. Where God is not, is hell. And that means that even in this world, if God is truly in my heart, if God is truly within me and I am in relationship with God, then I am already beginning to experience and taste the reality of heaven. And already in this world, if I am separating myself from God, if I am rejecting God and turning away from God, and already in this world I am beginning to experience the absence of God, then already in this world I'm beginning to experience hell. That great phrase from St. Catherine of Siena. It's heaven all the way to heaven, and it's hell all the way to hell. Right? So our Father who art in heaven. Heaven, again, is not a place. It's a state of being. And we are invited into that state of being. We are invited into that union with God and into the presence of God, into oneness with God. So this is how Jesus tells us to begin. This is how we are to begin prayer. Every time. Whether we're praying this prayer or some other prayer, which is to be entered into the presence of God, to become open and aware and conscious that we are in God's presence. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to feel God's presence. You know, we are very addicted to feelings. All right, we get just way too obsessed with feelings. We think that feelings are reality, and they are not. They are not reality. The fact that I feel close to God does not necessarily mean that I am close to God. You know, I may feel close to God, and that may mean I feel some kind of warm, gushy, touchy-feely, you know, kind of feelings about God, but I may be deeply in serious sin, and I may be really close to God and not feel warm, gushy, touchy-feely, you know, warm fuzzies, you know, with God. This is what the saints often call the dark night of the soul. And these are the people who are the closest to God, and they are not experiencing feelings. Feelings are not reality. Feelings are not reality. Do you know that feelings are just simply chemical reactions going on in our bodies? Right? They are affected by what we've been eating, how much sleep we're getting. They are affected by, you know, there's all kinds of environmental things. They have no necessary connection with reality. All right? So it's not, when I'm talking about entering the presence of God and consciousness of God, that sometimes will really require, if we are going through one of those dark nights, then it will be simply an acknowledgement, God, I know that you're here and I don't feel you. I don't feel your presence. You know, one of the things that kind of shocked people a few years ago was to find out in one of the biographies of Mother Teresa of Calcutta that was put out by her spiritual director, was that Mother Teresa experienced a dark night of the soul for virtually the last 30 years or so of her life. Now, this is a woman who spent a holy hour every day, an hour a day before the Blessed Sacrament, who was clearly one of those prayerful and most faithful disciples of Jesus of all time. And she didn't feel Jesus. She didn't feel Jesus, but she believed in Jesus. She believed in his presence, even when she didn't feel it, right? So that's what Jesus is teaching us. As we pray, we have to enter into this consciousness, this awareness. And sometimes we do have to make a really radical act of faith. Jesus, I know that you're here. God the Father, I know that you're here. Abba, I know that you're here. I don't feel you. Maybe I don't even see you. Maybe I'm going through times in my life where you feel very distant and very far away. I make an act of faith that you are with me and that you love me, because Jesus has promised that to me, and I am not going to allow my feelings to lead me astray. But again, because culturally, we are addicted to good feelings, all right? Good vibrations, as the Beach Boys used to say. We are addicted to that, all right? And we have to somehow break that addiction. So after Jesus teaches us how to enter into the presence of God, he then gives us seven petitions. He's telling us, first of all, here's how you enter into the presence of God, and these are the things that you need to be asking for. These are the things you need to be praying for. Guess what? The lottery's not one of them, all right? The lottery is not mentioned in any of these, all right? So, but Jesus is saying these are the things that you should authentically pray for. He says, what's the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. The first thing he teaches us to pray, in fact, the first three of the petitions he gives us, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All are about God. We're praying for God's name to be hallowed. We're praying for God's kingdom to come about. We are praying for God's will to be done. We are not starting off by saying, Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I need. This is how many of us were taught to pray as kids. What I call the gimme, gimme, gimme prayers, all right? Where this is what we start with. It's like, Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to act. Here's how I think you ought to be running the world. And we start giving advice to God. We start giving advice to God. Again, how much of my prayer is, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, as opposed to, listen, Lord, for your servant is speaking? Which is more my prayer? Which is more your prayer? Jesus says when we begin to pray, we don't start by praying for ourselves. We start praying for that God that God will be praised. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be recognized as holy. May your name be praised and glorified. Again, that transcendent God. May you be recognized as glorious and awesome and amazing. Beginning with me, may I recognize that. But may all of creation sing your praises. You look at the Psalms, and how many of the Psalms just sing the praise of God, acknowledging how great and awesome God is. And I think this is a form of prayer that we really need to work on. Most of us are not probably good at this kind of prayer, right? Of this, and I really give credit in my own life to the Charismatic Renewal, that it was there that I experienced people who know how to praise God, who know how to worship God, and they do it well. They do it well, and they do it a lot. This is probably the central, the most essential kind of prayer that you find when you come into a charismatic prayer group, all right? Is praise you, Jesus. Praise you. You are such an awesome, amazing Lord. Praise you, God the Father. Praise you, Holy Spirit. You hear this, when you pray like that, your God really becomes amazing. All right? And again, this is one of the things I see. We talk about this great transcendent God. And for so many people that I see, that their problem is that God is just too small in their lives. And they need a God who is much bigger. And one of the most important ways, when my God starts getting too small, I know what I need to do. I need to start praising. All right? I need to start worshiping and glorifying God and reminding myself of what an amazing and incredible God that we have. In the scriptures, the Old Testament talks about the fear of the Lord. This is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fear of the Lord. Now, what is this fear of the Lord? Is it, oh my gosh, God's going to get me? He said, so just, no, it's not that at all. When they talk about the fear of the Lord, they're talking about that sense of wonder and awe that is absolutely at the heart of religious experience. The wonder and awe of the glory and the majesty of God that we talk about in God's transcendence. And knowing how to hallow God's name is the beginning of entering into that. But the scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom because it's the beginning of truth. It's discovering the truth about who God is and who I am. How amazing and awesome God is and how small and tiny I am. And my proper relationship with God, which is to praise Him and worship Him and serve Him. That this is the right relationship with God. That's what the fear of the Lord is really about. Is learning how to have this sense of wonder at all. Again, I think this is one of the things that those of us who are old enough to remember the changes that took place in the church after the Second Vatican Council, which praise Second Vatican Council. I'm really happy it happened. I don't want to go back. But one of the things that I think most people would say is we kind of threw out the baby with the bathwater. Is that there was a significant loss of the sense of the sacred and the holy when we come to the Mass. And that is something that the church today is really trying to reclaim, trying to help us to rediscover. That's part of the reason for the changes that are going to be taking place later on this year in the Missal, in the Missal of the Church, and the wording of the, is to gain that sense of solemnity again, that sense of, again, just to go into you go into the cathedral, you go into some of those beautiful churches, and just a sense of wonder and awe when you walk in, that you know you're in sacred space. You know you're in a sacred space. It's hard when you come in here to know you're in a sacred space. It feels ordinary in here. It feels ordinary in here, all right? Even though Jesus is here in the Blessed Sacrament, even though we come here to celebrate Mass, the architecture of the building, there's a lot. This feels ordinary, all right? It feels, now again, this was always intended to be a temporary space. It was never intended to be the permanent worship space for our church, but it has been that for a long time. We've lost the sense of the sacred and the holy, and we have to reclaim that. We have to learn how to hallow God's name again. And this is how, the first thing that Jesus teaches us how to do is to hallow God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. As we talked about the Beatitudes, I mentioned that the central focus of Jesus' preaching was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. All right. All the other Gospels talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. But they're the same thing. They're the same thing. It's just using slightly different words. And what is this kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Well, again, wherever God's will is done is the kingdom. Wherever God reigns is the kingdom of God. The Garden of Eden was the kingdom of God because God's will was always done. God's will was always lived. The kingdom is wherever God's will is done. And so we're praying, thy kingdom come. Jesus, when he talks about this, he uses this kind of vague imagery sometimes. He doesn't, you know, Jesus was not someone who said, okay, I'm going to give you a catechism, I'm going to give you an exact statement, you're going to memorize this and you will know exactly what the kingdom is. He gives us images here. And he talks about the kingdom. He says, first of all, he says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You can reach out and touch it. So it's right out there. It's right out here, all right? The kingdom is at hand. He also talks about the kingdom is within. The kingdom is within. The kingdom, when my heart is surrendered to God, when I am living according to the will and the plan of God in my life, then the kingdom of God is within. But he also talks about the kingdom as a future reality. Thy kingdom come. It has not arrived yet. It's somewhere in the future. And he talks about its perfection. The perfection of the kingdom will come at the end of time when Jesus comes in his glory, all right, on the clouds, and he brings forth the kingdom in its perfection when he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And the last of his enemies to be defeated will be death. When he has defeated sin, when he has defeated death, then the kingdom will be in its perfection. But the kingdom is already here. This is when theologians, they talk about the kingdom of God. They describe the kingdom of God as here, but not yet. Here and not yet. You have to hold both of these at the same time. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet here in its fullness and its perfection. That will only be at the end. But the kingdom is where God, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And again, I think that has to start, I'm praying that God's will be done. That has to start with me. That I'm saying, Lord, may I live according to your will. May I live according to your will. And that leads us right into the next petition, the third petition, which really is a continuation of the second. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Now that is a scary prayer. If we really think about what that prayer means, that is a scary prayer. Thy will be done. Now this is the prayer of Mary. This is a prayer that really was her entire life, which was a yes to God, but is most perfectly revealed to us in her Magnificat, or in her Fiat. Let it be done to me according to your word. Let it be done to me. Let it be. Thy will be done. And we also see Jesus then praying this himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me by, but not my will, but yours be done. Thy will be done. And Jesus teaches us that we are to pray. Before we start asking God for what we want, we're not there yet. He is telling us to pray, first of all, that God's will be done. Again, not coming to God and telling him what his job is, but coming to God and saying, God, what's my job? What is your plan? What is your agenda for me? A surrender of our hearts and our lives to God. Again, I think a lot of people would love to have a spirituality, would love to have a religion where we don't have to surrender ourselves to God, where God is simply there to serve us. Where God is there to serve us. He's there to serve our desires. He's there to serve our wants. And God is there to fulfill our plans and our agendas. And again, just looking at yourself in your own prayer, how easily do you fall into that? How easily do you, and that's all of us. That's all of us. We always have to be on guard with that. That we want what we want. But Jesus says we don't lead with that. We lead with a surrender. We lead with a surrender to God's will and God's plan, saying, God, I know I don't know what's best. I know I don't know what I really need. I know that. Now I'm going to get around to telling you what I think I need, because as a child speaking to its father, all right, I have a right to do that, and he invites me to do that. But always beginning with an attitude that, God, you know what's best, and I surrender myself completely and absolutely to you. I want to do your will in my life. And again, that's part of a conversion then, because I have to ask myself, do I really want to live according to God's will and according to God's plan? Am I really surrendered to God? You know, the question that you hear people say, ask from time to time, do you have God in your life? Do you have God in your life? Sounds like an important and good question, all right? I think it's asking the wrong questions. The issue is not, do I have God? The issue is, does God have me? Does God have me? Because as the scriptures tell us, see, Paul tells us, I'm not my own. My body is not mine. Nothing that I have, nothing that I am is mine. Everything I have, it belongs to God. And that's what we're praying. We say, thy will be done. We're saying, Lord, my life is not mine. It's yours. What do you want me to do with it? Lord, my time is not mine. It's yours. What do you want me to do with it? Lord, my money is not mine. It's yours. What do you want me to do with it? That gets scary, doesn't it? You know, when we really say, okay, Lord, what is your will? What is your plan? But that's how Jesus is teaching. And it's only a God who I know is my Abba, who I dare to do that with. If I don't know that God really, really loves me, if I don't know that God really, really is on my side and has my best interests at heart and wants to do only to bless me and to fill me with true happiness and peace, if I don't know that, if I don't believe that, there is no way in the world that I can surrender to a God who I don't trust. And so we have to really look at that and say, do I know God as my Abba? Do I know that he loves me? And do I know that he's big enough that if things get crazy, if things get scary, he can handle it. He can take care of things. That God, I can put my life into his hands. That God, I can surrender myself to. But if I don't know that, I'm not going to be able to do this. So sometimes when we're praying, we may get down to one part of the prayer and say, I don't think I can do this. That means we have to go back to an earlier part of the prayer. All right? And say, okay, I need to go back and work on that so that I can get to this part. All right? I'm trying to take calculus and I haven't done addition and subtraction yet. All right? In terms of the spiritual life, this is serious stuff. So, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And having surrendered ourselves to God. Again, this is not just simply, here's a prayer. This is a whole school of spirituality. This is a whole path of spirituality. Jesus is laying out for us this vision of holiness. And this kind of prayer is how the holy pray. This is how saints pray. And that's what you and I are called to. This is also how Jesus prayed. And then, only then, after we have done this, we begin to pray for ourselves. We begin to pray for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, what is this all about? What is this? Remember, I think when we talk about bread, we have to start by going back and remembering the words of Jesus to Satan when Satan is tempting Jesus to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus is teaching us that the bread that we most need is not physical bread, but it is the food that is the word of God. It is his own teaching. And so what we're saying, we say, give us this day our daily bread. We're saying, give us this day the word that we need. The word that we need in order to live our lives according to your will and your plan. Help us to know your will and your plan. Show us what it is that you want us to do. Help us to see through your eyes, to understand with your mind, and help us to grasp reality with your heart. This is what it means for us to have our daily bread, first of all. Then in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, the Bread of Life Discourse, Jesus has been referring to the manna, which God sent to the Hebrew people, and he says, I am the bread come down from heaven. And so I'm praying, give us this day our daily bread. Give me today my daily bread. I'm saying, give me Jesus today. Give me Jesus in a living and real way to be my bread, to be my food, to satisfy my soul. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. He goes on in that passage to talk about then about the Eucharist. He talks about that my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He's talking about that I am the food that will satisfy, and that I give that to you in the Eucharist. So again, I think if we can, the ideal would be that we would be trying to make it to Mass every day if we possibly can. And so we're praying, Lord, give me the Eucharist today, if at all possible. Give me that kind of union with you. And then after we have prayed for that bread, the spiritual bread, then it's like, give us our daily sustenance. Give us the food that we need today. Give us also the shelter that we need and whatever else that we need in order to live lives of just simple human dignity. Just simple human dignity. That's what we're praying for. But he says something, give us this day our daily bread. And that really refers, again, back to the manna. Back to the manna in the desert. When God sent the manna on the Hebrews in the desert, he told them to gather it up. And it was like these flakes that would gather on the ground, and they would bake this together, and it would go into like a cake or a bread of some kind that they would eat. And he said, well, only gather up enough for one day, all right? And then on Friday, all right, they would say, he said, on that day, you would gather it up for 2 days because you weren't supposed to do it on the Sabbath. And so only gather it enough for today. And of course, them humans being humans, that's not what they wanted to do. It's like, well, let's gather it up because what if he stops giving it to us, all right? And so they tried to gather it up and save it. But what would happen is that it would go bad overnight. It would go bad overnight, and so it would be inedible the next day. So what God was saying to them is, I'm going to feed you. For these 40 years you're wandering in the desert, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you bread one day at a time. And you're going to have to learn how to trust me one day at a time. One day at a time. And that's what Jesus is teaching us to do, to live one day at a time. Just today. Lord, give me today what I need today. Now, that's not always what we mean. That's not always what we mean. Because we like savings accounts. We like portfolios. We want to have enough to know that I'm never going to have to worry again. I'm never going to have to worry again. Jesus teaches us to live one day at a time. You know, in recovery circles, anybody that gets involved in alcohol or drug or any other kind of recovery program, one of the most important things they're going to tell them is one day at a time. One day at a time. Don't try to solve problems that aren't here yet. I remember a woman who came to me, and she had an alcohol problem, and she knew she had to stop drinking. It was destroying her life. And she said to me, and I was talking to her about, okay, here's what we can do. And she said, well, I just can't picture not drinking for the rest of my life. I just can't imagine quitting for the rest of my life. I said, you don't have to. Just quit today. Just quit today. Just don't drink today. And then tomorrow, get up and don't drink tomorrow. All right? And then you just do that. And she said, oh, I can do that. One day, I mean, but this concept, you know, when people talk to me about quitting with alcohol or whatever, and it's, oh, you know, what am I going to do when it's New Year's Eve? And what am I going to do when it's my son's wedding? And what am I going to do when this happens in the family reunion and everybody's drinking? And it was like, okay, are there any of those happening today? No, but... Today, what do you need to worry about today? What do you need to take care of today? All right. How many problems you and I project out? All right. Well, what about when this happens? What about when this happens? Has that happened yet? No. I talk to people who are really creative warriors. All right. And most warriors really are fairly creative. I mean, they are dreaming up every horrible scenario possible, all right? And what if this happened? We had a poor kid that was here the other day, and that was when we had all that wind and everything going, and it was like second, third grade, and he was in the sick room. I stopped and said, what's going on? And he said, well, I just read this book about tornadoes, and I'm really scared there's going to be a tornado, and it's going to, so we were talking, and it was kind of funny. I said, well, you know, it's kind of windy out there. I said, but I don't know if we're going to have tornadoes. And I said, if you are, we're here to make sure that you're safe. And if we find out there's tornadoes in the area, we're going to take you to the safest part of the building. I said, this is a really strong building, and it's probably a really good place to be in the middle of a tornado. So we're going to take care of you, and you're going to be safe. I said, I think you're just really kind of talking yourself into being really terrified. And he says, I tend to do that. And I've tended to do that from time to time in my own life, where I've created catastrophes that are never going to happen. But I imagine it's like, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? One day at a time. One day at a time. You know? When the problem comes, when the crisis comes, and problems do come, crises do come, there's no question about that. Jesus, when he's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about, you know, the wise man who builds his house on rock, opposed to the foolish man who builds his house on sand, and he says, in both cases, and the waves pounded, and the winds blew, and the rain fell, he promises us there's going to be wind, there's going to be waves, there's going to be, all these things are going to happen, they're going to be there. And we're like, oh, well, how am I going to deal with it? That when that happens or if this happens, what am I going to do? Well, he doesn't give us the grace in advance, all right? He gives us the grace when it happens. When the catastrophe comes, he will give us the grace that we need to deal with a catastrophe. But he does not give us the grace in advance so that we can say, okay, well, I've already got everything settled. I've got this, you know, the supply of grace. I can handle anything. No. When it comes, then we have to turn and say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us today what we need. Give us spiritually today what we need. Give us materially today what we need. Give us emotionally today what we need. All right? One day at a time. So he's teaching us how to live as sons and daughters of God, trusting and counting on God's love. And what a difference it makes when we go through life that way. Just knowing one day at a time, God's got me. God's got me. God's got my family. God's got this world in his hands. And somehow, yeah, all hell may break loose, right? But God's bigger than all hell breaking loose, right? And my God is big enough to take me through whatever comes. Right? There's many things I don't want to go through. There's many things I don't want to go through. And I hope I don't have to go through them. But I may have to go through them. And if I go through them, God will give me what I need. God will give me what I need, but not until I'm in it. Not until I'm there. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sins. To acknowledge that our sins are not just breaking rules and laws, but that our sins are deeply personal, because every sin is a rejection of God. Every sin, no matter how minor it is, or how major it is, no matter how venial it is, no matter how mortal it is, all sin is saying, no, God, I don't think so. I think I know better than you do. I'm going to do my will, not yours. And so every sin is an offense against God. And every sin takes us away from God. Again, venial sins take us away from God somewhat. Mortal sin really separates us from God. That hell that we were talking about, when our souls are filled with the emptiness of God, the absence of God. And so he teaches us to pray for forgiveness. But then he says, not only are we to pray for forgiveness, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, this is really important. Last night, I was at a penance service, and I was hearing confessions, and I couldn't tell you how many people who came to confession last night, that one of the most important issues that they were wrestling with was unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. How many of us are wrestling with that? This isn't a big deal. This is why Jesus talks about it over and over and over again, because he knows that most of us are carrying some baggage around. Most of us are carrying some resentment and bitterness and anger and maybe even hatred around. Right? I had a woman last night who was confessing that she really hates her mother. Right? And what she was really confessing was that she has been really deeply wounded by her relationship with her mother on an ongoing basis, and that she is in great pain. Right? And she does have these feelings. But Jesus says, you have to forgive. You have to forgive those who have trespassed against you. This is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that after he finishes it, he goes back. He goes back to it and says, guys, I really meant that part. All right? So after he finishes the Lord's Prayer, right, here's what he says. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Remember the parable that he tells us about the servant who owes a huge amount to his master. And he comes and the master demands that he pay him back. He says, I can't. Please give me more time. And the master compassionately says, go. Take some time and work this out. He then goes to a fellow servant who owed him a tiny amount compared to what he owed, and throttles him and says, pay me back what you owe me, and is going to have him thrown into debtor's prison until he pays him back. The master learns about it, and he calls him in and says, you ungrateful servant, how could you do this? He forgave the debt. That's how the story goes. After I forgave you your debt, you go out and you're ready to throw this man into prison, all right, in order to get, he says, you throw him into prison and do not release him until he has paid back every penny. Now, what's Jesus telling you? I don't think he's telling us God won't forgive you. I think he's saying you can't receive God's forgiveness. Because I think God has already forgiven us. God has already forgiven us for our sins. But we can't receive his forgiveness. We can't open. We are blocking God's grace. Jesus really says to us, there is no sin that you could possibly commit that God would not forgive. There's nothing you can do. No matter how horrific and horrible your sin might be, there is no sin that you could commit that God will not forgive. But there is one thing that will completely block God's forgiveness in your life, and that is your unwillingness to forgive others. We need to take this seriously. He really means this. He really means this. And again, I hear people say to me, say, I'll forgive everything, but I won't forgive her. Not that one. I have a right to feel the way I feel. And I said, you know, you may very well have a right to feel what you feel, but that one is the one that's going to send you to hell. That's the one that's going to send you to hell. The one that you're holding on to because it's blocking you from receiving God's grace. Now, he doesn't say we have to forgive them because they deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't say we have to forgive them because what they did really wasn't that bad and you just need to get over it. He's not saying that. It may have been truly horrific and awful. He is saying we need to forgive for our own sake. For our own sake. So he challenged me on this after the noon session, and asked me, he said, well, what about a woman who's been raped, for instance? Does she have to forgive the guy, all right? And I said, if she wants to be truly free, yes. Not for his sake, not saying he deserves to be forgiven, but her forgiveness means that she's not going to let, he's already taken a big chunk of her life away from her. He's already taken a big chunk of her dignity away from her. But when we forgive, what we're saying is, I'm not going to let you have the rest of my life. I'm not going to let you run the rest of my life. I'm not going to let you ruin the rest of my life. And I'm certainly not going to let you ruin my eternity. You've taken enough. You're not taking any more. And so we let them go. We let them go. And that's what forgiveness really means. It means I am not going to live filled with anger and bitterness for the rest of my life. I'm not going to live my life filled with that kind of poison and that kind of venom the rest of my life. Again, many of you have heard me talk about that image that for me is so helpful. That if I'm holding resentment towards you, if I'm hating you, then it's like I'm drinking poison and I'm waiting for you to die. I'm waiting for you to, I'm poisoning my soul. I'm poisoning my heart. I'm poisoning my life. You may not know that I have a resentment. And if you do know, you might not care. You might not care. So I have to forgive for my sake so that God's love can flow into me unimpaired and I can know the dignity of being a child of God, of living in God's, and living. So we have to do this. We have to do this. And the one that you're holding on to, you're saying, okay, I won't. It's really dangerous when we tell God, I won't. If you can say, God, I can't, I don't know how to, that's fine. That's just honest. That's just real. Lord, this is so deep in me, I don't know how to let this go. This may take me a long time. This may take a lot of spiritual therapy for me to get past this, a lot of healing before I can get past this, but I'm willing. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. God will work with that. All we have to do is be willing. All we have to do is be willing. He doesn't say we have to have accomplished it. All right? We just have to be willing. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive me my sins to the exact extent that I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. And hold me accountable. Here's what we're really saying too. Hold me accountable for my sins to the extent that I'm willing, that I'm holding other people accountable to theirs. All right. Another place that Jesus talks about, he says that the measure with which you measure will be used to measure you. The judgments that you pass on other people, the way you evaluate other people, all right, the measurement that you use to evaluate other people, Jesus is saying is going to be used back on you. All right? You're not going to be judged simply on God's standards. God's going to use your standards and how you've judged other people. He's going to use those to judge you. How does that sound to you? Does it sound scary? Does that sound like, okay, I maybe want to start giving other people a break from time to time? All right? Absolutely. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. He says, this is how the holy live. This is what this vision of holiness is. Why? So we can be like God. Remember that? This is what Jesus is saying. He says, look at our Heavenly Father who sends rain upon the good and upon the bad, who sends sunshine upon the just and the unjust. And he's saying, this is what you and I have to learn how to do, is how to love the way that God loves. And that means that we love not based on how the other person acts, but on loving. See, God doesn't love us because we're so good. God loves us because He's so good. All right? And that's how we have to learn how to love. Lead us not into temptation. All right? This is probably the most confusing part of this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, because God does not tempt us to sin. God hates sin, so He does not tempt us. The better translation of this is, do not put us to the test. Do not put us to the test. God does from time to time test people, all right? And for instance, he tested Abraham. He had promised Abraham, I will make you a father of a great nation. Your descendants will number as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. And he gives him Isaac as the son of the promise. Through Isaac, your son, I am going to fulfill this promise. And then he says to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only one, and I want you to offer him to me in sacrifice. And Abraham says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Which shocks us, horrifies us that he did, that he said this. But he did. So what is going on? God is testing Abraham. See, Abraham, God is pointing God, this, the Jewish people always saw this as God's way of leading Abraham and then the Jewish people into an understanding that they were never to offer human sacrifice. But all around Abraham are pagans who are offering human sacrifice, including their own children. And so what God is saying, see what they are willing to do for their gods. I'm not going to ask you to offer me your children, but you can't love me less than they love their God. You can't obey me less completely than they obey their God. You can't serve me less than they serve their God. Right? So he's testing Abraham. He's testing him. The book of Job tells us that God was testing Job to find out what he was really made of. And would he remain faithful or would he curse God because of the sufferings of his life? Peter kind of volunteers, like, test me, Lord. You know, at the Last Supper when Jesus says, all of you will abandon me. Not me, Lord, not me. Even if everybody else abandons you, I will not. Even if I have to die, I will not. Test me, Lord. Let me show you, all right? Peter, do you really want to do this? All right? Do you really want to play this game? All right? Okay. So he fails. He fails. Now, what's the purpose of that? Why does a teacher test? A teacher tests to find out what the student knows. Where is the student in their progress, all right? Now, for God, God doesn't need to test us so that he can find that out. He tests us so that we can find out the truth about ourselves. And that's one of the reasons for taking the test, too, is to reveal to the student where that student is in their progress, all right? Because it's not really that important that I know that as a teacher. It's more important that the student know, here's where I am in my progress. So that I know, here's where I need to put some work in. Here's where I need to do some development. Here's where I need to get some help. All right? And this is why God tests us. Peter had to find out, I'm not who I thought I was. And so I really need a lot of grace. I need God's grace a whole lot more than I thought I did because I'm not as good a man as I thought I was. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as courageous as I thought I was. And that was important for him to learn. That was important for him to learn because then he was able to open himself to God's grace. Sometimes you and I need to be tested too for our sake to realize, you know, I'm not who I thought I was. I need help. I need, or maybe to find out, I'm farther along than I thought I was. When we are really put to the test and we find out, wow, I really came through that a lot better than I ever would have expected that I did. You know, I just think sometimes in terms of martyrdom. If I was ever put in a situation where I had to make a decision that I would either be faithful to Christ and I would acknowledge him or that I would have to suffer martyrdom, I hope and pray that I would choose martyrdom, all right? I'm not sure if I would, all right? And so my prayer, you know, do not put me to the test because, Lord, I'm not sure I'll pass, all right? I think we need to have a certain humility about these sort of things, a humility that escaped Peter until he had fallen flat on his face. I think we need to know our own fragility. We need to know our own weakness, all right? Again, so that first of all, we stay close to Christ and we say, God, Christ, if I'm going to get through this, it's going to be a victory of grace. It's not going to be me. But I would hope that I would do it, but I'm not sure, because I don't know whether I'm that courageous or not. I don't know if I love Christ that much or not. I hope I do. Lord, don't put me to the test. I really don't want to find out, all right? I don't want to have to go through that. So that's one. Do not put us to the test. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's how we close. Deliver us from evil, which is very kind of flows from that previous one. Do not put us to test, but deliver us from evil. First of all, it means deliver us from the evil one. There is an evil one. Our Catholic faith teaches us very explicitly that there is a Satan, that there is a devil, there is a fallen angel who hates God and who wants to hurt God and who knows that the most effective way for him to hurt God is to turn us away from God, to lead us away from God and to destroy us. Nothing would break God's heart more than for one of his sons and his daughters to turn away from him and to follow his great enemy into hell. All right, so Satan is constantly there. And so we were saying, protect us from the evil one, but also protect us from all the evil that is around us. It's not just Satan. I mean, there's a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of evil in this world. You know, I think kids should be taught, deliver us from evil means protect me from drug dealers and all the temptations that are out there in this world that are going to try and lead me astray and going to teach me the wrong path. Deliver us from that evil. But then there's another evil. Deliver me from the evil within. You know, sometimes Satan doesn't have to really spend a whole lot of time with me. All right? Because there's enough sinfulness within me. All right? We are already, you know, selfish and disordered within ourselves. And so sometimes it's not Satan. We can't just say, okay, the devil made me do it. All right? No. Sometimes the devil wasn't even busy because he didn't have to be, because there was enough sinfulness that was already at work inside. Lord, deliver me. You know, protect me from the evil that is inside of me. See, Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. And he talks about the sin that lives within. The sin that lives within. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Anybody relate to that passage? I do so much, all right? He said, what is it? What's going on? And he talks about the sin that lives within. The sin that lives within. This is what really the seven deadly sins, all right? They're not so much sins that we commit. They're sins that get inside of us. Greed and pride and vanity and lust. All of these sins, they get into us. They're what I call kind of they're the viruses and the spiritual hard drive of our souls, all right? They get inside of us and start making our souls misfire, all right, and not operate the way that they're supposed to. And so we're saying, Lord, deliver me from the sin that lives within me. So it's deliver me from all of that. We are in a battle with evil, and it's not all out. It's not all the devil, all right? It's also the world that we live in sometimes, and it's also ourselves. Again, Jesus is teaching us, first of all, what do we do first? We pray that God would be hallowed, that God would be, his will be done and his kingdom will come. And then we begin to pray for ourselves, for our daily bread, for forgiveness for our sins and the grace that we need to forgive others, to pray for not to be put to the test. And he said, these are the things you need to be praying for. The lottery's not in any of those. All right? The lottery's just not in there. All right? And a lot of the things that you and I probably pray for and ask for are not in there. These are the things that Jesus wants us to pray for. All right? And so he's teaching us, here's how you are to pray. Again, it's not simply a prayer. It is a whole school of prayer. So, let us now stand. And let us pray together the prayer that Jesus has taught us. And as we do so, let us take our time. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And the Lord be with you. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.